Let me invite you to please take your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 as we continue our way into the final verses of this book. We'll be looking at one more section next Sunday, but today, Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21 as the author here continues to encourage these people and maybe even us as well who are struggling, who are wavering, who are weak and find themselves burdened with this great burden of walking under the banner of the name of Christ in a world that is broken. And here are the words that he says that we'll focus in on today. Let me read them for us, verses 17 through 21. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, of course, as we have been looking at this, we have been kind of starting from chapter 12 at the very end, and we've been asking ourselves, how can we be sure? How can you know that you have a faith that goes the distance? And then when we step into the presence of this God who is a consuming fire, how can we be sure and confident that we will have a greeting from him, a well done, good and faithful servant, and not a jolting send off, depart from me, I never knew you. And of course, we have been saying over and over as we have walked from chapter 12 in through chapter 13 that all of these things are hinging and founded and built through Jesus, and they're from him so that he becomes the foundation and the source of our confidence and our hope. But then we might step back and say, okay, but what's the evidence of this in our lives? And 2 weeks ago, we said, well, love is an evidence, and it's evident in how we're loving one another and how we're loving strangers and how we're loving those who are in prison, how we're loving marriage and lifting that up and not loving money, but we're loving contentment and the things that God has given to us. Last week, we saw that we're loving that we have leaders who can lead us, and we want to imitate them because they're built on Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And of course, we're feasting on Jesus, and it's through Christ that we offer sacrifices that are pleasing to God. And so those sacrifices are things like good works and sharing, and all of that built on him. And so he continues here, I think, in these verses to give us instructions that I'm going to call essentials to God's household. Essentials to God's household. And when you think about it, whoever owns the house gets to decide, here's what the tenor and the tone of my household ought to be. For example, you didn't grow up and live in my household. My kids did, and they know what the rules were of my household. My guess is you had a whole separate set of probably some similarities, but different kind of things. For example, in my household that was built from my mom and dad, who got it from my grandfather, there was this one little rule that was essential to our household. When you sat down to eat, you do not sing at the Lord's table. Whenever we're eating, you don't sing. Imagine our surprise when my brother came in with his girls one time and they erupted into song. It was just jolting. You don't do that. To which my brother said, why? This isn't the Lord's table. This is mom and dad's table. Yeah, we love the Lord, but why can't we sing at this table? Well, you don't ask questions like that, right? I mean, it was just jolting. And, all of us have these kind of things that make your households kind of yours, right? So what are some essentials of God's household? And we've looked at a few of them. I gave some to you that evidence of love and leaders who are watched closely and then mimicked and imitated their faith. And then, of course, feasting on Christ and loving. But now he gives us three more that form, I think, a foundation of the household and are a guarantee that we can step into the presence of the living God and be pleasing to Him. Now, this was good news to people who were wavering and wondering, am I even going to make it the distance? Am I going to go all the way? And if I do, with these doubts and these fears and this worry, what is my hope for stepping into the presence of the living God? And the three things we're going to focus in here that are, I think, are essentials to God's household, we're going to look at service and integrity and the right person doing the right work. Service, integrity, and the right person doing the right work. And if we get these, I think on the authority and the basis of God's word, we can be guaranteed that God is going to persevere and take us all the way, and we're going to be pleasing to Him. Watch. Notice first, service. Built on verse 17, I think that God has graciously arranged His church in a way that is essential to His household. He has graciously arranged His church that is essential to His household. I think we see this all through the New Testament. In fact, when you think about a passage like Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, if you want to turn there, we see this especially. Notice what it says. It says, He, God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, there's this arrangement of the church that is proper and right, and it's ordained by God. And so He has arranged these leaders to equip the saints for the works of ministry for the purpose of building up the body of Christ so that we all arrive at this unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son to mature manhood, to the measure of the structure of the fullness of Christ, so that we're no longer tossed about by children wavering and wondering about all kinds of winds of doctrine and human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together in every respect, when each part is working properly and makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In other words, there's a structure, there's an arrangement to the church. We saw this earlier in the passage that we read from 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm hoping to get to you, but if I don't get to you, I'm writing these things so that you might know how you ought to operate, how you ought to live with propriety in the household of, in God's household, the church, which is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. You go to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. And it's really not about this lesson or statement about tongues, glossolalia, as much as it is, hey, the church should be operating in a way that is not chaotic, but is structured well and it's structured right. And it's showing the God who put it together. And that's what I think we're seeing here in Hebrews chapter 13. Notice verse 17. He gives two commands. In verse 17, one is obey your leaders. And then the second, connected with that, is submit to them. Now, far from being a grab at power and control, these commands detail, I think, what He's already said to us in verses 7 through 9. Just take a look back up there for a second so that you can be reminded what we saw last week in verses 7 through 9. Remember, He said, Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. In other words, leaders are those who preach and teach the word of God and bring it into the lives of Christ followers. Consider the outcome of the way of their life and mimic or imitate their faith. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Don't be led away then by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not food, which has no benefit to those devoted to them. In other words, be centered and feasting on grace, on Christ, in the Word, and make sure your leaders are continually pointing you in that direction. Now, when they are, then I think back here in verse 17, the obedience and the submission here is not about just following blindly whatever those leaders tell you to do. Oh, hey, you need to sell that car and do this, or hey, you need to go. That's not what he's talking about here. I think he's talking about listening and being sure, not blindly, but watching and listening to see, is this from the Word? And is this pointing me to the clear commands of Christ? And the reason I say that is because here in Hebrews, he uses these words, obey and submit. And already, it's been clear, these are not leaders that have just been hastily thrown into the mix, but they've been watched and they've been carefully considered. And the command, by the way, obey, is a present passive endeavor, command. In other words, it's an ongoing state of action. Keep on being this. And the being, here's what this word means, is keep on being won over or persuaded or being confident or trusting as you're listening to and so obeying. So there's an idea of listening and hearing and not just blindly doing, but considering and then being that. And notice the ones that you are obeying are leaders or the ones ruling you, or even better, maybe the ones who are guiding you. In the New Testament, this word for leaders, in Luke chapter 3, it's used for Tiberius. It's also used for Joseph, who led the household of Potiphar in Acts chapter 7. But nevertheless, the word typically includes the idea of governing with the implication of providing direction. So it's not like a word like master, which is despot. Here, this word has the idea of ruling with a sense of walking through life with direction, perhaps like a navigator. Somebody who is pointing you, hey, here's what God's word says. Have you considered this? Listen here. Look here. Or if you need to be rebuked from God's word, here's what I'm seeing in your life, and here's what God's word says. And then when God's word is used in this way, he says, listen to it. Trust that word, because you've already been watching their lives and you're mimicking their faith. You're looking at the outcome of their lives. And so, submit. Submit is basically yield or surrender and keep on submitting to them. It's interesting. From last week, if you remember, I shared that picture of the witch of Mexico and Tim Keller of New York City. Ironically, but in God's providence, this week I came across a couple of different things. One was an article, and the other was a documentary that I watched about a very popular church. But listen again to Tim Keller. Here's what he says about the gospel and about what it creates and how. Just again, to kind of be thinking about, consider the outcome of their lives and their teaching, mimic that. He says, Jesus triumphed over sin, not by taking up power, but by serving sacrificially, to which I would add, you know, to death. He won through losing everything. This is a complete reversal of the world's way of thinking, which values power, recognition, wealth, and status. The gospel then creates a new kind of servant community with people who live out an entirely alternate way of being human, but which I would add is the proper way that God created us and intended for us to live. And this also includes even leaders as well. Now, I just think about this vision of the gospel community that Keller gives us, built on sacrifice and service from top to bottom, leaders as well as those who are saints, being equipped for the service and the work of ministry. Stark contrast are churches with VIP sections that are off limits to the regular church attenders, green rooms where the celebrity platformed people go, and the servants are supposed to not engage in any conversation with the pastor, don't even speak to them, but are, in the words of one former member of this church, to be like furniture serving these people who are very wealthy, who are entertaining or, quote, preaching to the masses. What a picture. If you haven't seen it, I would recommend the exposés that have been done on Hillsong Church, because that's the description of Hillsong Church, which is no church of the living God. What a stark contrast. By the way, a systemic group where the leaders, many of which have been removed from ministry, even the founder of the church, Brian Houston, even his dad, who was the founder of the whole movement, and was revealed he was a pedophile. What a difference. What a difference between that expression and this here in Hebrews, where you are called to obey and submit. But this isn't a blind submission. This is a very considered and watchful, thoughtful. Now, why does he say this? In other words, you ought to be asking yourself, why are the leaders leading in such a way? Why should I be obedient and submissive? This isn't, in other words, we ought to have not an uncritical, blind followership, but a reasoned, watchful, faithful to God. Notice what he says. In fact, there's two reasons he gives in verse 17. They're introduced by a little preposition for. For they are keeping a watch over your souls. In other words, there's a sleepless vigilance about the condition of your souls. And why are they doing that? Because they're as those who will have to give an account. You think an IRS audit is a daunting thing? Imagine and remember that the leaders of the fellowship of God's household are going to have to give an account for those who are there in that flock. That's why every Sunday I'm praying, every week as we're leading, I know Bob and Reed would agree with me, that we are praying that God would be the one leading us well, that we would be giving all deference to Him and seeking Him, that He would guard my lips so that I'm leading you to the cross and the empty tomb and to the one who's really able to transform your hearts, because I can't do that. So I want to be, as an under-shepherd, pointing you to the real shepherd of the flock. And I want to be very careful in how I do it, because I know in a greater way, as all-filling as an IRS audit might be, this audit is going to be infinitely greater. And so then he says, let them do this with joy, not with groaning, not with grief or sighing or murmuring. In other words, let them lead with joy. For here's the second reason. Not only are they going to have to give an account, and not only watching over as those who have to give an account, but this is actually profitable for you. It's no advantage if the leaders are having to lead with conflict and consternation and groaning and grumbling and sighing, or when they hear that name again of the person in the flock, oh, again. That's another, it's of no profit to you. It's not beneficial to you. This is for your good. So, what do? You recognize God has structured His church, His household, well, and it's for our good in the way that He's done it. Now, with propriety, I think, comes a sweetness. And so, secondly, here's the integrity essentials to God's household. Service is the first, where all of us are serving ultimately this God who structured His household. But then we're serving with integrity. We should be praying for a sweet fellowship marked by integrity. It was interesting in this expose that I saw. It's not the most recent one that's coming out, but it was one that was put out back in 2020. It was very clear that the pastors of Hillsong were very strong in directing people to a specific direction. For example, you cannot be having sex before marriage. That's a great thing, right? But then you looked at their lives, and many of the leaders were falling. About five of the main leaders have fallen sexually. What do we call that? When the leaders are doing one thing and telling the people to not do that very thing. Hypocrisy. The opposite is exactly what God wants for His church. Pray for a sweet fellowship marked by integrity. Notice how I think we can get this. Verse 18. The author says, pray for us. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. In other words, keep on praying for us. You know, if the New Testament is clear, we are a people who are devoted to prayer, because in that prayer, we're signaling we are utterly, actively dependent on God and deferring to His plans. So it's more than just merely asking for things from Him from the recliner. This is more like the wartime communication with the commander saying, hey, we need air support, we need coverage in the battle and the war that we're in. But notice he says, pray for us, and here's why. For we know that we have been sure, and this word sure is kind of, it's hard to really get this out, but the word that is used here in the Greek is, we have ourselves been listening and obedient. In fact, it's the exact same word that all of us are called to. So in other words, obey the leaders, because you know what they're doing? They're obeying God. And the reason you know that is because you're watching their lives and you're mimicking their faith. And it's all built and founded on God's word. For we have been sure, it's very strong, that we have been listening and obeying. And you can be sure there's something off when leaders command people to things that they're not themselves doing. That's the height of hypocrisy. But notice, pray, for we're sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And you don't see the play on words that's here, because we've got a good conscience desiring to do everything good. There's some alliteration going on in the text here. But we're seeking the face of God as we're leading. And then finally he gets to the prayer of what he wants them to pray. Verse 19. I urge you all the more earnestly or super aboundingly. I'm asking you to do this, that this is to pray so that I may be restored to you. Now, what does that mean? Well, I don't think it means that there's been a fracture in their relationship. I think what it means is that either the author himself has been in prison, or he's been off doing itinerant ministry, or he's been away ministering to others, like we're going to find out next week, perhaps maybe Timothy, who was in prison. And but we're not really told why there is this physical geographic separation. We don't know, but the desire here is there's such a sweetness of fellowship because they see these leaders as not overbearing and not power grabbing, but earnestly, humbly following Christ and obeying Christ and calling the saints to do the exact same thing. And there's such a sweet unity and fellowship built on the integrity of this that he says, pray that we can return to that. That's a good thing. What a beautiful thing when God's people don't despise one another, right? That's a great thing because the world is full of, I just go to social media. I almost said social med. Go to social media. You can see it's a hotbed of triggered people. That's not the church. Rather, the church is a place of love with brotherly love and a yearning to be together. That's why I said earlier, I love that I've got to break up the laughter and the talk so that we can come and you know what's going to happen as soon as we finish? And it's going to be even better today because we get to leave the chairs and the tables up. You get to fellowship even more. Sometimes we have to turn the lights off to run the last people out at 12. That's a good thing when God's people want to be together. And while there's structure in this together and this sweet fellowship, there's no distinction of power and position, but rather deference to serving the saints. Leaders are not celebrities. They should be servants. They should be those who are approachable. If there's anything that I've ever really tried to mimic, there was a professor that I had in seminary, preaching professor, and he said, men, make sure that when you go out and you're doing ministry, you have friends of every demographic in your church. Make sure that you can get on the level of your oldest members as well as on the level of the youngest, even if you got to do this to do it. Make sure you get face-to-face time and that they know you. And that just made an impact to me because that's a picture, think, of the New Testament leader who leads well. Now, this sounds good, doesn't it? How does it come about? It comes about when the right person is doing the right work. And that's not you and that's not me. Praise be to God. Because he finishes this section with an incredible benediction. In fact, what I'm saying is that God gloriously equips his people to please him is the final thought, the final essential of God's household. There's a structure that is built by God. There's an integrity in the sweetness of the fellowship. And there's God in the middle of it all, equipping his people to please him. If you're wondering, will I make it through the race to the end and be pleasing to God? The answer to those questions are here in verses 20 and 21. Perhaps you may have heard this prayer as an encouragement to those who are grieving lost ones or a loved friend at a funeral or and I suppose it could work that way, but it's probably better as a benediction toward the saints who are struggling to have a faith that goes the distance. Will I make it? Can I make it? How will I make it? And that's the one that's answered here. How will I make it? How will I fix my eyes on Jesus and make it all the way to the end? Here's how. Listen closely. Two verses. Notice. And you have to see it Sorry if you can't see this screen. But notice verses 20 and 21 has a main declaration that's separated by two sections. The main declaration is, notice, now may the God of peace, that's the subject of the declaration, and the verb is down here in verse 21, now may the God of peace equip you. That's the main thought of this prayer. Now may the God of peace equip you. That word equip basically means to furnish, mend, or prepare. Back in the early in the Gospels, Mark 1, Matthew 4, it's told that the disciples were mending their nets. It's the same word, that they were equipping and preparing their nets so that they would be useful for the next day's catch. That's the picture. Hebrews 10:5 says, when Jesus came, he said, you have prepared a body for me. That word prepared is, you've equipped for me. You've readied me with a body. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, if you want to turn there just so you can see it. 1 Peter 5:10, it says this, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. Great words here. The first one, restore, is the word that's used here. He'll prepare you or mend you or equip you. The word for strengthen is the word that we get steroids from. He's going to pump you up and ready you. But all the while, it's God who is the one equipping. It's the God who, by the way, gives peace. The God who gives peace. And he's the one that is making us, his saints, readied and useful for him. Now, the rest of verse 20, by the way, is descriptors about this God of peace and why we can be confident that he's going to do this. And what's the this that he's doing? That he's going to equip us in this way. Because notice who he is. These are amazing. This is the God who is the one who brought back from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Thank you. Amen. Amen, right? Because if there is no bringing back the great shepherd of the sheep, you know what we're doing? Nonsense at best. Stupidity. I mean, you can throw in all kinds of words. I mean, we're wasting time. There's thousands of other better things that we could do on this beautiful, sunny Somerville Memorial Day weekend. But no. No. This God of peace is the one who brought back from the dead the, not any kind of shepherd, but the great, the mega shepherd of the sheep. Yes, God gave shepherds and teachers, but you know what they are? They're under shepherds to the great shepherd. Because after all, while I'm an under shepherd, I'm still a sheep. I don't know if you've ever been around sheep. They're not very bright. They're just not. They follow the crowd. If a bunch of them go over to the electric fence and there's a wolf there, you know what I'm going to do as a sheep? I'm probably going to follow because that's what sheep do. The shepherd protects them. He uses things like dogs to corral them because we need that for our protection. But I don't know if you've ever been around sheep for a very long time. They're kind of loud. Well, not kind of. They're really loud. And they don't smell very pleasant. That's us. Amen? Aren't you glad you came to church today? But you know what? The great shepherd changes all of that because he transforms us into his likeness. And it makes all the difference. And you know why? Because he's not dead. He's alive. Christ is risen. And this is the great shepherd of the sheep, by the way, in case you're wondering who it is. That is our Lord Jesus, it is clarified in the text. And he does it by the blood of an eternal covenant. Not a momentary covenant, not a covenant built on conditions, but eternal. You know, and I've shared with you before how long eternal is. This is forever and ever and ever. This is a covenant that will not stop. This is a promise from the very heart of the God who does not lie. And he says, my son died. He died in your place. He is your high priest, your great high priest. He's also your sacrificial lamb. And he rose again. And his blood is the seal that you're mine. And you're mine for not any insignificant period of time. You're mine forever. That's a pretty good confidence that we can have, isn't it? That the right man is doing the right work. We've got the right person on the job to make us pleasing to him. Because notice, now it comes into verse 21, if that's who God is and what he does, notice why it is that he's doing it in verse 21. Now may God equip you with what? With what? How much? Everything what? Okay, just trying to get the blood going a little bit. Now may God equip you with everything good. May you be furnished and prepared with everything good. Why does he do it? In order to do what? How do we confirm what his will is? By his word, right? This is Romans 12, 1 and 2. As we're being shaped by the word, so that we might approve what his will is for us, that we look more and more like Christ, that we share this with the world, what? That you can be right with God through Jesus Christ. And then it says this, doing or working in us that which is pleasing before him. I love that little phrase, before him, because literally it means in his very presence. In other words, God right now is working to equip you with everything good so that you can do his will, so that he's working so that you will be pleasing in his sight. But don't miss those next words. Through Jesus Christ. It's not willy-nilly. It's not haphazard. It's not roll the dice and take your gambles. It's put all of your eggs in that basket through Jesus Christ. This was verse 15, right? That we saw last week. Through him, then, lets us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Through Jesus Christ. We come to God on the coattails, vicariously living through Jesus Christ. In other words, how many of you are Clemson fans? Yeah, some of you. How many of you have won national championships? And how many of you played in the actual national championship game? None. But you're living vicariously through that team, right? But this is spiritual ultimate reality, where we live vicariously through the righteousness and the life of Jesus Christ as his blood is applied to us. And we're resting in him, that everything that is good from God is applied to us through Jesus Christ. And that his will, Father, not my will, but your will be done, becomes applied to us. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he's working even now. You say, well, I don't feel it. It doesn't matter what you feel. It's spiritual reality. This is energized by faith that leads us, that even right now, in the presence of God, seated in the heavenlies, we are pleasing to God because of Jesus Christ. That's good news, isn't it? And so one day, when the trumpet sounds and the sky split and Christ returns, and we're ushered into the presence of the living God, you know what we will hear? Well done. Why? Because you came to church when other people went away on Memorial Day weekend? No. Why? Because you helped out and prayed? because you started taking down chairs even when we didn't have to take them down that one Sunday? No, it has nothing to do with our resume. It's through Jesus Christ alone. Praise be to God. So this is why he says, verse 16, so don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Why? Because they're energized by our faith in Jesus Christ. And going back to chapter 12, verse 28, therefore, let's be grateful for receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, and thus let's offer to God acceptable, pleasing worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We have no fear of seeing his face because through Jesus we long to be brought into the presence of our treasure, our King, our love. So are you struggling? Then listen, God's working, even if you don't feel it. This consuming fire God who gives peace through the work done for us by Jesus Christ is working even right now in us through Jesus Christ to ready us and prepare us so that we'll be pleasing to him in every way now and forever. This is exactly what Paul said, is that he's preparing his bride. You remember when he was talking about husbands and wives? He's preparing his bride so that she will be spectacular and dazzling in his presence. That's what this is talking about. And you know what the promise is that he's going to do it? That he brought back Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through an eternal covenant. That's our promise. That's our hope. So who gets the credit? You? Me? No. The one who's doing the furnishing and the equipping. To him be glory forever, and it ends how? Amen. Amen. You might think, wow, that should be the last word of this great, great book. But it's not. There's more to be said. That's what we're going to see next week. You have to come back to get it. But at least today, know this. Maybe this should be our prayer. May we be marked as a sweet fellowship where integrity is seen, relying on God, expressed through praise and adoration for the work that he did and is doing to ready us for his presence forever. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this hope that we have. We thank you that indeed we can know that we can be pleasing to you. Father, we praise you. We praise you because you take people of all kinds of different sentiments and demographics and ethnicities and you craft them together into this bride for your purposes in your glory. And your Son embraced the cross with a joy to complete a work for you that would bring us into your presence. Father, we praise you for that. Father, we thank you that we can rest fully in Christ, knowing that you are going to lead us and guide us all the way through to the finish line. And so now, Father, as we prepare to leave this place, Father, help us to walk a little bit more confidently, but yet humbly limping, because we're reminded our hope required the death of our Savior, taking our sin and taking our shame. But God, help us dance with great joy and peace, because we know that we are right with you through Jesus. And let that be evident in your household. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.